Well, every Christian testimony is compelling to hear the story of how people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. And if you've never read the story of John Newton, who is the author of the modified hymn that we just sang, if you've never read his testimony of salvation, you need to in your life. There's a number of biographies that are available that could do it in much greater detail and time than I'm going to take this morning. But John Newton was like all of us, a slave to sin before Christ. In particular, he was a slave trader, literally. In fact, many of the images in the song Amazing Grace, I think, are allusions to his past life of not just being in chains himself, but physically chaining up other men and women. And when the Lord got a hold of his heart, as it works for all of us as Christians, he became a new creation. He left behind his slave trading and bigotry and racism and hatred of those who bear the image of God, and became a pastor, became a preacher, became a hymn writer, and completely opposite kind of lifestyle that he lived after that. Just a great, great story. My favorite biography of John Newton is actually one that was written for kids. It's still my favorite, called The Angry Sailor. And if you get a chance to, maybe you ought to put that in the stockings of your kids this year. It's a great, great story. And if it's not in the library, let me know. You can borrow my copy. But he is well worth your time, John Newton. And so appropriate for us to think about briefly his conversion this morning, because as we return to the book of Romans this morning, in particular Romans chapter 6, picking up where we left off last week. We said a number of times last week when we looked at verses 1 and 2 together of this chapter that it is unmistakable that as Christians, when we look back on our salvation, and whether you believe you know the moment of it or the time period in which you were saved, without question, something very radical has changed in our life as Christians. We are not the same that we once were. John Newton is not the same, or was not the same, as he once was when he came to Christ. But there's an interesting, I guess, struggle, challenge, daily war that's going on within us, the inner struggle within, that sometimes compels us to ask some very important questions as Christians. The struggle is that struggle with sin. We're new creations. We're no longer enslaved to it. It's no longer our master. But there are many days, many weeks, many times in our life as Christians that we kind of wonder, what is still going on in my heart then? I mean, why do I still choose to sin from time to time? Why does temptation at times feel so strong? Well, what is this inner turmoil within me? For Paul to say we are a new creation, as he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, that must mean that you and I are not the same, and we don't relate in the same way to our past life. For Paul to say that our flesh, aka our former self, has been crucified, and he says that in Galatians 5, 24, that must mean we now live according to someone else, that is the Holy Spirit, and that suggests again that something has died. For Paul to say that we put on the new self, as he does in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that means something has changed. Something is radically different for us as Christians. Let me give you an illustration. I'm going to borrow an illustration from one of the commentaries I've been using for this series by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He is a former lead minister of Westminster Abbey in London, and now with the Lord in heaven. In his commentary in Romans chapter 6, he's got an illustration I just thought was really, really helpful. It's very simple to understand and follow. I want you to imagine for just a few moments two fields. Two fields that run parallel to one another. In fact, I've got, I think, a picture up there at some point of two fields that run parallel to one another. Now, one field is owned by Satan, and the other field is owned by God. So when we are born into this world, theologically, the Bible says we're born into the kingdom of darkness. We're born into the field of Satan. We're enemies of God. We're working in his field, so we live by Satan's laws. We buy into Satan's lies. We We plow like Satan wants us to plow. We use equipment that Satan wants us to use. That's where we begin our life in the kingdom of darkness, in that field. Now, when you become a Christian, when you get saved, you begin to work in another field. You move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so you switch fields that, again, run parallel to each other. They're next to each other. So by contrast, as Christians, when we work in God's field, we plow as God wants us to plow. We live like God wants us to live. We use the equipment God gives us. We buy into God's truths. But again, because these fields run parallel, what happens is very often in the Christian life, we kind of look back over to that field where we once lived, once worked. We look back at Satan's field sometimes, and in fact, we're regularly aware of what that used to be like. And there were things about that field that are alluring. We look at that field, and there are some comforts. Maybe it's shadier over there. Maybe the snacks and the food is better in that field. Maybe the jokes are funnier. Maybe the amusements are a little bit more enticing. And so we look at that field that we used to live in, and we're tempted to go taste it. We're tempted to go back over there and just spend a few hours working in that field. And every now and then we do, only to be disappointed. You know how that is, right? Temptation comes, and it comes strong, and you think, I'm just gonna taste it one more time. And then you quickly learn the frivolity of it, the temporary nature of what sin promises, and then you think, this field is not for me. I don't belong here anymore. When we give in to temptation, we think the way we used to think. We buy into Satan's lies about particular sins being fulfilling to us in some way, sustaining us in some way. And so even if it's for a moment's notice, we are tempted by, or we go into that field, even though that is not where we belong. And that's really what's going on in the heart. You might understand it better with a quick analogy that C.S. Lewis uses, where he says that we often become so content with mud pies in the slum that we're not able to see the holiday at the sea that God offers. See, we live in another field. We live in the kingdom of God. And we cannot go back. And we should not, obviously, taste what used to be. The Puritan Thomas Boston says that what's going to happen in life is Satan is going to continually distract you and essentially tempt you to go back and taste the other field. And Satan's gotten pretty good at it. He's been doing this for thousands of years. So Thomas Boston says, Satan is an expert tempter and has now had the experience of several thousand years in the hellish trade. He has his devices for entrapping poor mortals and knows how to suit his temptations as they may best take. So that's what's happening, even though the Bible says we are not a slave to sin, we're not a slave to that field. It's always a little bit too interesting for us to go back and see what it was like. So that's what's going on in our hearts. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 not only give explanation to that and fill in so much of what I didn't say in the last few minutes, but answers more questions, helps us better understand as Christians not only what is that struggle and what does it look like, but how can I and what should I do as a result of it? What are the promises? What are the hopes? What are the truths that come out of this inner struggle that I need to know about that will give me some kind of peace and comfort going forward? And that is really where we'll end up, obviously, in Romans chapter 8 down the road. So Romans chapter 6, we began last week looking at this issue together in this first chapter of our series that's titled Becoming Who You Are. Romans 6 is all about victory over the bondage of sin. Romans 7 is all about how we have liberty from the bondage to the law. And then Romans 8 is really the most practical of the sections, showing us our security that we have in the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bible and you're not there yet, why don't you go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read just, again, the first couple of verses that we covered last week and remind you just really quickly what Paul has to say there. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6 is the heading of chapter 6, 7, and 8. It introduces the problem, and Paul even gives the answer. So he says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is the question. Can we remain in sin? And that is a regular, ongoing question. So can we continually to practice habitually sin as Christians? And then he gives the answer. Verse 2, by no means. Are you kidding? How can we who, and I explained this last week, died to sin in the past, continue to live in it in the present and future? You just simply can't reconcile those two tenses. They don't go together. How can you say, I died to something, and I'm still living in what I died to? So no, we died to sin. And we said last week the key point of those verses, and it will be, again, the same this morning, because this is just really part two of our opening here, is that a Christian cannot live according to something that he has died to. Just doesn't make sense logically, biblically. We've died to sins, which means we cannot live in it as it is our orientation always. Now, you still sin, I still sin. Nobody is going to ever say that Christians are perfect, at least from this pulpit. But our orientation to sin is what's different. Our sin being our master is what is now gone, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our master. So our affections are different. Our defaults are different. Your conscience is working overtime. Maybe this is part of your conversion story. I know I've shared mine in a lot of different ways over the years, and I would tell you that is definitely a huge part of my story. Growing up in a Christian home, growing up in a pastor's home, growing up in a religious place, just being around Christian people all the time, it was really easy for me to play the people-pleasing game and just kind of blend in as a good kid. That was me. So if you had me in your Sunday school class, I'm the kid answering the questions, memorizing the verses, getting the prizes, yes, sir, no, ma'am. I mean, I was the goody-two-shoes hypocrite. I was reading my Bible. That was the first book I really ever read. I was doing all the Christian things, all the outward Christian things, but no affection for God, no desire to please God. It was all about pleasing man. That was me. I just didn't want to get in trouble. I mean, my sister was like kind of the opposite. I could tell you her story sometime, but she was like the rebel in the family. So I watched her and said, nope, don't want to do that. Don't want to get in trouble like that. I'm gonna live the goody two-shoes life on the outside. But when I became a Christian, the radical change in me had nothing to do on the outside. I still read my Bible. I was still answering questions. I was still getting prizes in Sunday school, but what really changed was inside. The desires, the wants to please the Lord came out of nowhere. I didn't want to, and I wasn't, even as a new Christian, immature Christian, living as sin was my master anymore. Everything was different. So continue to read in Romans chapter 6. Here's where we're going to look this morning. Beginning of verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So this text begins to give us some of the ideas and outflows of those of that promise or that truth that Paul gives us in verse 2. If we're not to be living and we're no longer living in sin, what does that mean? Where does that put us as Christians? Now we got about 8 verses I want to cover this morning, which is about 4 times we did last week, but I need to tell you that's not because we are going to speed through this. There's just a lot of repetitive truth in these verses we covered last week, so we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. If we're dead to sin, this is really the question we're going to ask. If we're dead to sin, then what? Well, first thing that Paul says about this reality is in verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, since we are dead in our sin, then that means you and I, we are united in Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. In fact, it's something he seemed to have previously taught to this church. He says, do you not know? In other words, this was something we covered at some point. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into his death? Now, that just simply means that as Christians, one of the ways you can identify yourself is one who's been baptized into Christ. That's an identity marker for us as Christians. This is not as much about the ordinance of baptism as it is about one of the symbols that baptism gives us. One of the symbols is identity with Christ. When you're physically baptized, as some of you have been baptized here or maybe in other places, you're illustrating the washing of sins, the forgiveness of sins, but you're also identifying with a new group. Not just the church, but you're also identifying with Christ in a public manner. If you've never read much about baptism historically, baptism is not just a Christian practice. It is actually found in many, many religions, many ancient religions, many cults even, because baptism really, in its most basic form, is about identifying with a group. So you'd be baptized into a cult, for example, to identify with that group. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you might remember kind of a strange allusion, or not allusion, it just says it, that the people in the wilderness, the Hebrews, were baptized into Moses. Remember that? Weird that that would be mentioned there, but if you don't understand that baptism was really originally for the purpose of identifying, all that's telling us is that the Hebrews were acknowledging Moses as their leader, not as their redeemer. But this group is who I'm with, and this leader is who I'm with. And so when you read that, that's what it means. And that's what it is for us as Christians. When we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're identifying with him. This new environment for us is the kingdom of God. To be alive in Christ means we're dead to sin. It means we're in that other field, God's field. So Paul is saying that his death, Christ's death, which accomplished salvation, is obviously for our benefit. His resurrection, which defeats death and sin, is also for our benefit. So we ground ourselves there as Christians. Without that, we're hopeless. We're doomed. We've been baptized into him. We've been rooted into him. So that's why one of the reasons we can say sin is not our master. Christ is our master. The sin that used to dominion over us is no longer our dominion. And that is what brings, Paul says here, glory to the Father. For this to be the case, God receives glory and blessing. And not only that, but it also, Paul says, this is the case so that we might too walk in newness of life. What is he saying there? That is so... just a reminder to us that it is so we will be different. To say you're grounded in Christ's death and resurrection, and that sin is no longer a master or a slave to you, means that your life now is different. There's something new about it. There's something fresh about it. It's better. The field that we work in is more nutrient-filled. The fruit of our labors is eternally beneficial. Here's just a sample of things that are new. For example, we as Christians have a new covenant. That's one of the things Jesus said at the Lord's Supper when he instituted it. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Something's going to be different from this point forward when it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to gathering, when it comes to the shedding of blood. This is going to mean something that no bull or goat or sheep's blood ever meant before. We also, Ezekiel tells us, have a new heart. A new heart and a new spirit. That stony flesh that was there before will now have hearty flesh. The spirit that will dwell within us is a new reality. We're also a new creation. We already alluded to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We're a new humanity, Ephesians chapter 2 says. Paul talks about this wall of hostility that is broken down, and we're able to call Jew and Gentile brother. And we have a new song. I don't know if you've noticed this, but nobody sings like Christians sing or should sing. I mean, you notice that especially around Christmas. I mean, there's a lot of secular artists that do okay jobs with Christmas albums, but nothing beats a Christian Christmas album, right? Because it means something. We know what those words mean to us. We have a new song. We see things differently than we used to. Psalm 40, verse 3 says, He's put a new song in my mouth, a song of our praise to God. So for the Christian, what I'm saying is, when we say we walk in newness of life, we're saying everything's different. In fact, maybe a better question to ask, what is not new? C.S. Lewis used to write about the idea that, you know, when you become a Christian, it's not a remodeling job. And Christ is not remodeling and fixing, you know, a hole in the wall. He's tearing it all down and rebuilding from the ground up. It's all new. And the reason we can say that so confidently is because, again, of the images here, that we are united with Christ in his burial and his resurrection. That's why we have hope as Christians that we can have victory over sin. We'll talk about this in just a few moments. It's just, to be honest, in a practical sense, this is a truth that's really hard to communicate to a non-Christian who especially is struggling with sins. I don't know if you have conversations with non-Christians about sins. I get to have that a lot in counseling. Somebody comes asking for help and learn or figure out pretty early on they're not a Christian, and I know in the back of my head they're a slave to the sin that they are in. So I always shift my focus from helping them with their problem to helping them understand their sin is one of the reasons why that I can't promise them they're going to have final victory, because they are a master, they're remastered by it. So my focus goes from counseling to evangelism. And in fact, Jay Adams called it pre-counseling is the word he used. Because for the Christian, there is hope for change, there is hope for victory, but for the non-Christian who's enslaved to it, then doesn't mean that they can't change. They can certainly change, but there's no guaranteed long-term hope. But because we're united in Christ's death and resurrection, there's every reason to be hopeful that we can have victory over sin. Theologian from the 1800s, Charles Hodge, said that there can be no participation in Christ's life without a participation in his death. We cannot enjoy the benefits of his death unless we're partakers of the power of his life. We must be reconciled to God in order to be holy, and we cannot be reconciled without thereby becoming holy. Like we said last week, there's a moment in time in which we are justified, we're declared righteous. Positionally speaking, our position goes from haters of God to family of God, and now we are here in a place where we have the righteousness of Christ. That's justification, declared righteous. But then the work begins. We got to realize that position practically. That's sanctification. We got to work on becoming holy. So Paul continues his train of thought in verse 5. He says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, or maybe you could rethink that, since we have been reunited in him, or united, sorry, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So this is the hope that we have going forward as Christians. No longer enslaved to sin, no longer sin is our master, but Christ is our master. And because he had victory in the resurrection, not only can we continue to move forward being thankful that we're united to him, but the resurrection we hope for is going to be like his in some way. We're going to become like him, not equal to him, but likened to him, getting a body that we often simply refer to as a resurrection body that's not broken, it's not sinful anymore. And this cannot be undone, you know? When you are grounded in Christ, there is nothing that can be undone. When you are united with him in his death and resurrection, that cannot be undone. Matthew 15, verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. That'll be undone, but anything that has been planted will not be rooted up. So what does dead to sin mean? Being dead to sin means that we'll be united with him. And another thing it means in six and seven, and we've said this a number of times in a number of different ways already, but it also means that sin is not our master any longer. It means that our master is no longer sin. Paul says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that, there's the purpose, we should no longer be enslaved to sin. That's a good verse to meditate and chew on every day of the Christian life. The old self, the one that you and I have when we are born, was crucified with him. It was killed off. Now, there are a lot of verbs you could use for kill or even maim. But I think Paul uses a very particular word to make sure there is no mistake. I mean, the word crucifixion, we don't have time to get into all the details about crucifixion, but crucifixion, there was a finality to it. If you were going to the cross, you were not getting off the cross until you are dead. You don't survive that. It was brutal. It was awful. It was terrible. There was no coming back from it. Jesus died on the cross. He was crucified. This is the word Paul chose to use here to describe what happens to the old self. He uses the word crucified, and I think every major translation uses the word in the English, crucified. Make no mistake about it, the old self didn't just die, it died by crucifixion. It was most certainly dead. And who does the crucifying? Not you and I. God did it. God crucifies the old self. It was done by him for us. Because only he can kill the master of sin. That's why when you read verses like Ephesians 2 chapter 6, and Paul talks about us being or dwelling in the heavenlies while he's even on earth, he's saying that with such confidence because he knows. He's guaranteed. He's got all the hope in the world that when he dies, he's going to be in glory. So it's almost as if he's already there. Or Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, another verse we alluded to last week when Paul says we're citizens of heaven. Who says that with confidence if they don't know they're going to heaven? Only those who know they are. Only those who know the old self was crucified. Now, if you're thinking a little bit through the New Testament with this, I want to raise this question if you're not, but there is a little bit of a problematic verse in another letter of Paul, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives an imperative. And the imperative reads this way, put off your old self. Now, that's interesting. He's writing to a group of Christians, and he's telling them to put off something that he's saying here in Romans chapter 6 has been crucified. So what is going on, Paul? He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So how do you put off something that's been crucified? Well, you got to think a little bit theologically about these two passages of Scripture. They are not contradictory. In fact, the Bible never contradicts itself. It is unified in thought. The Romans 6 citation, that the crucifixion of the old self, is referring specifically to the position that we have before Christ. Righteousness of Christ. Positioned in such a way that we are declared righteous. Old self crucified. That is our position. The old self in Ephesians 4 is more the practical side. That's why it has an imperative. In fact, in this text here, he says, it belongs to your former manner of life. It's like Paul is just simply saying, hey, you're living like you once were. Put off that thing. Get rid of it. Get out of that field. I mean, you're in there playing with the tools you used to play with. Move back to God's field. Put that thing off. That belongs to your former manner of life. Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, really, that we need to stop living. Even Christians can do this. You need to stop living like sin is your master and you can't do anything about it. And I see this a lot. I mean, I'm sure you've had good conversations. Maybe you've believed this at some time or another. Sometimes Christians can be very defeated with their sin to the point that just they feel like it's their whole identity. I'll give you an example. Someone might come to you and say, I am an alcoholic. What are they saying when they say, I am an alcoholic? They're saying, that's who I am. They're saying, that's my identity. I can't be anything else. I am an alcoholic. Instead of saying, I struggle with drunkenness. Now, what does that say? I struggle with drunkenness means that, well, sometimes I don't. And when I don't, I'm actually sober. And when I'm sober, I'm in self-control. The former statement is identity. The latter statement is, I can actually overcome this sin. So that's the Ephesians 4 thing. That's what happens. Put off your old self. Stop saying, I am mastered by sin. And start saying, or start believing and start living as if you've been delivered from it. The old self, Paul says, was crucified with him. Now, what purpose does that serve? Let me give you two answers to that question. In fact, Paul gives us the answers. So let me just restate what Paul is saying. He says, first of all, the old self was crucified so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that its power and its dominion might be brought to nothing, that might be rendered or nullified, rendered inoperative. So the authority it has on your life is no longer there or present. That's what he's saying there. St. Augustine has a really, really cool, I think, outline of just kind of the I guess you could call it the Christian life, and I'm going to use some Latin words here, but I'll give you the English equivalent of how he describes what this looks like. So he would say, for example, that Adam and Eve, before the garden, before the fall, when they were in the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect, he uses the Latin phrase posse peccare, which basically means they were able to sin. We know that because they eventually sinned. So when they were in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, they were able to sin. After the fall, something changed in them. We know that. Non posse, non peccare. And they were not able to not sin. So in other words, that means they could no longer be perfect after the fall. They brought sin into the world. Now they are sinners. They can't go back to perfection. But after salvation for us, posse, non peccare, we're in a position where we're able not to sin. That's kind of what we're talking about in a celebratory way. That's Romans 6. Where we're able to live in a state in which it's no longer our master. We're able to actually obey. And then eventually in heaven, non posse peccare, not able to sin, means we go back to the way it was in Genesis chapter 2. That's what the Christian life looks like. We come into this world not like Adam and Eve did, but we come into this world, and point number two there, we're not able to not sin, but we eventually go back to the way it used to be. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, our old man was killed off, the authority of sin is no longer valid, and that's why, or that's the one of the purposes for him being crucified. The second purpose is also says here, so that we would no longer be enslaved to it. So it's no longer our master. So it's no longer our tyrant. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you are a Christian, the man that you were in Adam has gone out of existence. He has no reality at all. You are in Christ. If we but saw this as we should, we would really begin to live as Christians in this world. We would all hold up our heads. We would be able to defy sin and Satan. We would rejoice in Christ Jesus as we ought. Seeing our old man crucified, not enslaving us, not having sin have the same influence it used to have of mastering us. And verse 7 is just kind of a repeat of that. For one who has died has been set free from sin. My chains are gone. That's what we just sang a few minutes ago. That's what Paul is saying. We've been set free from sin, free from the ultimate dominion that sin has, and the ultimate destination that sin will take those who die without Christ. Now, we're all capable of it, but we don't live under its tyranny. And that's why there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. So what does it mean that we are free from sin? Well, one thing it means we've already seen is that we're united with him in his resurrection and baptism. It also means that sin is no longer our master. And then finally, it means death itself will not be the final victor. It says in verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You may challenge this idea a little bit practically speaking because you've been to funerals and memorial services, haven't you? You've seen death accomplish something when you go to a funeral or you go to a memorial service. You've seen death take people. Maybe you've been in a hospital room with a loved one and watched them breathe their last. Paul is not addressing physical death here for the Christian. He's saying that when you become a Christian, he's not saying you'll never die. He's saying death will not be the end. It's not going to have the final say-so for you and I. Now, if you're a non-Christian, death is going to be the gateway to something far worse. It's going to signify spiritual eternal death. It follows physical death, but not for the Christian. Death means we go to glory. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. His resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, means that this victory is guaranteed. That we meditated on this a little bit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll remind you of some verses there. Beginning of verse 14, so since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have, and he uses the image, fallen asleep, those who've died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. In other words, there's going to be an order to this resurrection. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Doesn't matter the order, we're all going to get there, we're all going to meet there, and we'll be together. Dying to our sin guarantees that passage will be your experience, part of your autobiography. Paul says, we know that Christ, verse 9, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Game, set, match. No need for re-sacrifice. No need for him to go back to the cross. No need for him to resubstitute his body on the cross again and again. In any practice or ritual in any other denomination or church or group or cult that says you need to resubstitute in some way is blasphemy on the cross. Hebrews 10:12 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Same book, previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared, here it is, once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As he says in verse 9, he'll never die again. There's no need for it. His perfect life on earth means that the blood shed on the cross was perfectly acceptable to a God looking to punish sin. Death no longer, Paul says, has dominion over him. Death cannot take him back to the tomb again. It's not his Lord. And for every Christian, we can say the same. We're going to die, but it's not, again, our dominator. It's not the end of us. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 10. What a great punctuation to this passage. Christ died to sin. He died by taking the penalty of sin that was meant for us, that we deserved. And as Christians, we say, as Paul has said in this passage, that we die with him. So his death and his resurrection mean that our coming to him for salvation grants us victory in a sense. We move from one field to the other. We go from the master of sin to the master Lord Jesus Christ. And as sinners now working to become like him, we work more and more of putting off that old way of living. Living and realizing the doctrinal, theological, biblical truth that exists, that we are the righteousness of Christ. His death is the gateway for our life. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous, that's Christ, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, reconciling us to God. Remember, we talked just a few minutes ago, looking through that Augustine outline. Genesis chapter 2, there was a perfect relationship in place. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, had a relationship with God the Father that none of us could even possibly fathom. Perfect fellowship with him. But when they sinned in the garden, that fellowship, that intimacy, that closeness that they once experienced was broken. And you read about their shame, and you read about their guilt, and you read about them wanting to hide from God. Their consciences were aware that they had done something displeasing to the Lord, that they had sinned. Didn't make them any less human. Didn't make them less image-bearing people. They were still made in the image of God. But the distance created between man and God now becomes one of the ultimate problems of sin. Men and women need of reconciliation, not being able to go to heaven without being pure in heart, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. So how do we get there? How does a sinful man get to heaven if God expects him to be perfect? Matthew 5:48. That's why Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, one of the reasons it reminds us that not only was Christ's death sufficient, but it was appeasing to the wrath of God. See, Jesus died on the cross as a perfectly righteous man, as a substitute for us, creating a means by which we can be granted eternal life if we just simply trust and believe in his Son for salvation, repent of sins, call out to him for mercy. That's the gospel. That is what Peter meant when he says, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, might reconcile us to the one whose relationship we've had broken for so many years. So what does it mean to be freed from sin? As Christians, it means that we're united in his resurrection. It means we're united in his baptism. It means we're united in his burial. It means that sin is no longer our master. It means death itself will not have the final say. Jesus died on the cross, as I just said, for you, for me. And there was no other individual in the history of the world that deserved that kind of suffering less than he did, because he lived a righteous life. But as John 3:16 says, he did it because he so loved us. He received the wrath of God in a way that none of us could endure it. None of us would survive it. Suffering the most, deserving it the less. And he did it. So the promises that we read about here in Romans chapter 6 could be realized, so we can be freed from the enslavement of sin. Dear Christian, are you rejoicing this morning that sin is not your master? That you are not condemned in the sight of God, even as a redeemed sinner? That it does not have the dominion in your life as it once did? Some of your stories may be a little bit like John Newton's. Maybe some of you have some pretty radical conversions where you were brought out of some really deep, deep darkness. And maybe every now and then you think about that other field and what it must be like. But you're not there, are you? In fact, maybe you don't like to talk about, so I know some Christians that don't even like to talk about when they used to live in the other field, because it's just so disturbing, it's so haunting, it's so dark. Are you glad you're in the field of God? That you're working in the field of God? We're going to close this service with a song that we have sung before, Once for All, and it's a great echo of the Hebrews 9 and 10 that we just read or I just read, but I want you to take notice of something in this song. And this is not the only song where I've witnessed this. When the music team leads songs, particularly, I've noticed if there's a reference to the resurrection towards the end of the song, which is appropriate. Have you ever noticed that the volume of the music gets louder and a little bit more rambunctious? If I can use the word rambunctious, can we use that word here? Rambunctious. There's like usually like kind of a soft, mellow verse before where it's a little bit more quiet and sober, and then Steve just breaks the piano. Where, you know, he hits the keys hard, and it's that's on purpose. That, I think that's really intentional, right? To bring. Highlight in some way what we are about to sing. So it's going to happen in this song because I've heard it before. At least I think it's going to happen. If not, it better happen or this illustration is not going to work. But we're going to get to this final stanza after we sing about the death of Christ, and you're going to be singing these words with me. 3 days had passed since the Lord breathed his last. I think it'll be probably a little bit quiet and soft and slow there, right? Okay. Our only hope lay in darkness. And there might be a pause. I don't know. Maybe there's a pause or something like that. And then it's just going to, all of a sudden, the music's going to change. And that's intentional because the next thing we're going to sing is, then the earth gave way, the stone rolled away, he's alive, he's won, he's risen. So Christian, when you're singing this song, if you don't join and raise the volume at that point, you might just do a little bit of heart inspection the next 4 or 5 minutes before we get to that. You have some time, but that's what we celebrate. I mean, without those allusions to biblical truths there, that he's alive, he's won, he's risen, the only other option for you is to be doomed and depressed and headed somewhere else, headed to a place where those who reject Christ moan and groan and gnash their teeth forever. We are not people without hope. We are people who've been delivered from the bondage of sin, not because of our own works, not because any of us are clever or cool or somehow super spiritually intelligent. It's because he's alive. It's because he's won. It's because he's risen. So think about that when we sing it in just a few minutes. Father, we do ask for your help as we do consider some of the truths of these verses. Some of them, Lord, I know are a little bit more challenging for us to think through, and we don't always think practically speaking about things like being united to your Son and his death and resurrection, and they seem a little bit esoteric sometimes and out there, and Lord, they provide for us such encouraging hope that our identity is not ourselves, it's not the things that we put so much stock in this world, but it's really and should be. That our identity is first and foremost thought of to be in your Son, Jesus Christ. And that puts us in a place where we can rejoice and love to rejoice about sin itself not having the victory it once had, or death itself not having the final say-so that it could have had. These are happy days for us as Christians. They are days of rejoicing that will get better and better as we learn and go deeper and deeper into your word, as we even grow closer and closer to the return of your Son. And of course, when the climax is that we meet him in the air, we step into a place of great glory. Oh, what rejoicing it will be on that day and for eternity. Thank you for loving us so much that you would deliver us from this terrible master and bring us into your field. Give you the glory for that in Christ's name. Amen.